We'll be continuing our series in 1 Timothy and looking at the latter part of chapter 3. Let's just start with a word of prayer. Father, we are very thankful for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We know that your mercy is new every day. We rejoice in the gift of your Son. We thank you for his willingness to take our place upon the cross. Lord, we love him. We love you. And we would love to proclaim that tonight. We long to worship you, and we pray that your Spirit would help us this evening to consider you through your word, that we may learn of you, that you would reveal to our hearts that which we need to think upon and perhaps change. Pray that you would help us to be genuinely godly people as we learn to love you all the more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know God made us with a desire or an appreciation for that which is real and genuine? I hate things that are fake. Fake flowers, not interested at all. All right? I love real flowers. Oops, did I say that out loud? I like the real thing as opposed to that which is fake. You know, we all have a desire, believe it or not, to be real and genuine. We want to be real with other people. We want to be real with our friends. We want to be real and genuine individuals. We all value people like that. You know, people who are, we would consider, the real deal, and we appreciate that. We value that. But the truth is, it's a scary thing to be real and genuine with everyone, completely. Because if everyone was real and open and genuine with everyone, you would know my thoughts and every inclination of my heart and what goes on behind this face when I'm thinking and what I don't say. You know, when the brain engages that filter and it stops you saying things that you really shouldn't, you would know those things that I would think and say. You would know all there is to know about me. So it's very scary to be real. Sometimes we kind of reserve and we hold back and we fear being genuine and real. And that fear of being real and open and genuine is what leads people to turn up to church in a hypocritical way. They're too afraid to come as they are. They don't want to turn up being the real and genuine individual because they're scared that the church would reject them and say, we don't want your kind in here. So people come to church and put on their Sunday clothes and their Sunday smile and their Sunday face and their Sunday voice and words and all of that in order to hide what's going on. We all know what that's like because in reality we're scared that people are going to reject us. Isn't that what's amazing about God's grace? That he knows the real me and he still loves me. And he knows the real you and he still loves you. In fact, he doesn't just love us, he desires to have that fellowship with us. And that's what amazes me. It is an amazing grace that God looks down, he knows our thoughts, he knows the inclination of our heart, he knows our desires, and yet he still loves us, wants to fellowship with us, wants to draw us near to himself, he wants a relationship with us. That amazes me. But we all value people who are the real deal. Tonight I'd like to look at genuine godliness. The real deal. And we're going to look at some passage of the last part of chapter 3, and we'll look at some verses here, or one verse in particular that seems to stand out, as though Paul has been following down one path, and he just goes, kind of takes a right-hand turn or a left-hand turn, but he seems to get off the thought that he's been following along at the end of the chapter here. Let's have a look at the Word of God. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 14. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. It says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That verse stands almost like it's come from left field from what we've been looking at. Can anyone remember what chapter 3 has been talking about? It's been a while. Qualifications of leadership. A bishop must be blameless. A deacon must be the husband of one wife and all those practical things. And here we find great is the mystery of godliness. And I start thinking, huh, where did that come from? We'll look at that tonight. This man, Timothy, the recipient of this letter, had the responsibility of pastoring the church at Ephesus. And I find it unique and interesting that God had us thinking about that this morning. That's a blessing to me. We've been looking at the church at Ephesus, and we were reminded this morning that Ephesus and the believers there, that was a strong church. That was a church that was on the right path. They had very strong teaching and strong doctrine. It was really a solid church. Now, you compare that to Titus, who was another young man that Paul was mentoring and training for the ministry. Titus had the job of ministering to the Cretans. They said of themselves, there was one of the Cretan prophets said this about his own people. He said, they're always liars, evil beasts. And he said, they've got slow bellies. That's what the Cretans said about themselves. Titus had a job ministering to that kind of people, that kind of crowd. And we might look at that and say, he had a pretty hard job. His job would have been difficult. Timothy's in a good church. He's in a church that stands for the truth, stood for doctrine. But he had his challenges as well. Paul's been giving Timothy and us some instruction, some practical advice and instruction as to how the church ought to run. You know, the role of men, the role of women, the requirements of a pastor and the requirements of a deacon, all of the practical things, the applications there. But then he kind of turns from that after giving his reason for writing in verse 14 and 15. And he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the reason I wrote is that you may know how you ought to behave thyself in the house of God. Very practical, very applicable. This is what you need to do as Christians. This is how you need to function in the church. This is how you need to set things up. This is what you need. This is how it needs to look. And you might think he's going through all of this. Then he comes up to this statement about great is the mystery of godliness. And it stands out as something different. It's like you're rummaging through a toolbox and you pull out a hammer. You pull out a shifter and then you pull out a diamond ring. Then you pull out, I don't know, a screwdriver or a chisel or something. And you might think that the diamond ring doesn't really fit in with all these practical things. And you're right, it doesn't in one sense. But when you consider what goes on here, this fits perfectly. It needs to be here. It says, deacons must be the husband of one wife. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on to talk about false teachers. Now, we need this to be here. Because it's very important that you and I as believers know what genuine godliness looks like. We need to keep in mind the mystery of it. The mystery of godliness. What is godliness all about? Because if you just read what Paul's been saying to Timothy, you might get the impression that godliness is about all these rules. But godliness is about much more than that. This verse, verse 16, gives meaning and it gives perspective to all of the practical application that Paul's been giving Timothy. And let me explain. I'd like to look at two questions to help us understand godliness. That's my first point, understanding godliness. Two questions. The first, what is godliness? And why does Paul call it a mystery? And we're going to answer those two questions to understand godliness. What is it? Is godliness religious behavior or piety? Well, no, not completely. You might look at the English word godliness and say, well, that sounds a lot like a lot of other words, happiness, greatness. You might say happiness is the state of being happy, or greatness is the state or the instance of being great. So godliness must be being like God. You might say fatherliness. Has anyone ever used that word in a sentence? Fatherliness? Not really. It is a real word. It's talking about someone who is like a father. We understand that godliness is in a really basic definition what it means to be like God. We know in 1 Peter 1:16, God said, be holy for I am holy. He wants us to be like him. He's made provision for us to be like him through Jesus Christ. So for us as believers, we're called to be godly, to be like God. If you were to ask the Jews of Jesus' day, what does it mean for someone to be godly? What would their response be? Well, I'd say someone who's godly keeps the law. They follow the law to the letter. They'd be the Pharisees. They'd be godly individuals according to the Jews of Jesus' day. You know, they'd follow the law so strictly, they wouldn't do this, they'd do that, and if an oxen fell in the ditch on a Sabbath, they're not going to get it out, because they're going to follow the law to the letter in order to be seen as godly. Don't do this, don't do that. You ask the Greeks and the Romans of Jesus' day, they'd have a different perspective. They would say someone who is godly is someone who follows all the religious practices of their religion, follows the rituals, turns up to the shrines, offers the right sacrifices, takes part in the feasts and all of the celebrations. They're involved. They turn up at the right time. And if in our day we asked, what does someone who's godly look like? Most people would say someone who goes to church. someone who prays, someone who reads their Bible. In fact, we might even fall into that kind of way of defining what godliness is. We might see someone who prays for 2 or 3 hours every morning, and we in our mind would think, wow, that's a godly person. But is that right? We might see someone who turns up to every single service. You know, the doors are open, they're here, and they might be the last to leave, or they might read their Bible and memorize Scripture over and over again. They might know all there is to know about the Bible. But does that make them godly? Well, you and I know that praying every day, reading your Bible, coming to church whenever it's open, does not make someone godly. It does not. It's not the actions alone. Genuine godliness is more than what we do. It's not just our actions or our conduct. It is our very character. And that character is born out in the life of someone who loves God. And that's what we need to learn tonight. Genuine godliness is born out in the life of someone who loves God. I find it interesting this morning we saw that the Ephesian church left their first love. We find mentioned over and over and over again the need for godliness in 1 Timothy. It's mentioned a number of times. But these believers had a tendency to push towards the legalistic, push towards even the ceremonial, push towards those forms of godliness, because they were struggling with their love for the Lord. Now, it's very important for us to remember what genuine godliness is. We need to know it. We need to remember it and be reminded. And that's what Paul's doing. He's sharpening our focus upon Christ. He's just given all these rules, all these do's, all these don'ts. But he wants to make sure that people are thinking upon Christ. It's not in the qualifications you find it. The qualifications of a bishop and of a deacon here, they're a reflection of godliness, but that's not all there is to it. It's much more deep than that. The clearest picture is seen in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and that is what Paul is bringing our attention to. No one's more godly than Christ. To Paul, his life, his ministry, Jesus Christ was central. He said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain," the Philippians. He said that in his preaching and teaching, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." For Paul, Jesus Christ was the center of his life. That was most important. And it may seem like Paul's changing the subject, but he's not, because he's introducing what it means like to be genuinely godly. He's turning people's thoughts away from the rules and onto the person. Godliness is found as we know and we love our God. If you want to know what godliness looks like, we can look to Christ. He's the perfect example. Our idea often slips, like the Ephesians did, into what is ceremonial. And by that I mean all the attendance, all the rituals, you know, coming to church, reading your Bible, the ceremony. Our idea of godliness sometimes slips into the legalistic. But oh, when that happens, we need to have our focus sharpened upon Christ. Godliness truly is the character and the conduct of someone who knows and loves God. That's the first question. What is godliness? The character and conduct of someone who knows and loves God. But why is it called a mystery? Now, we think of a mystery as something very different today, something we know very little or nothing about. Someone may say, "Why did he park over there?" And you might say, "Well, I don't know, it's a mystery to me. I've got no idea." Or you might ask, "How did she get all that done before the weekend?" And you might say, "I don't know, it's a mystery." We know very little, or we know nothing about that which has been questioned. When Paul says godliness is a mystery, is he saying godliness is something we know very little or nothing about? No. Because in the Bible, especially the New Testament, the word mystery has a different twist. It means something slightly different. It's a secret, something that's been kept hidden, but is now revealed. And there's a big difference. It's like everyone knowing why he parked over there. You know, everyone knows the truth. It was a mystery. No one understood it, but that's where the shade goes. And he knew what he was doing. Everyone knows why, but it was a mystery. Now, godliness was a mystery, something that people didn't understand or didn't know of. Let me put it this way. The natural world, creation around us, makes it very clear that there is a God. You know, that's what creation does. It demands a creator. But unless God reveals himself, then we won't know what that creator's like. We'll know some parts. We'll know that he is a God of order, and he's a creative God, and these things, a powerful God. But we won't know much detail about what he's like. Well, what's godliness like? Well, it was a mystery. But then, in verse 16, God was manifest in the flesh. God made it known. God made it clear. He's our example, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our example of godliness. He's also our source of godliness for those of us that believe. You and I are able to be found godly because he is at work in us. We can be like Christ only because of him at work in us. But the question is, are you working with him? Are you content with the external appearance of godliness? Because you can do that by yourself. Now, you can turn up to church and read and pray by yourself. You don't need God to do that. But if you want to be genuinely godly, you need God to do the work. You need God to help you develop a love for him. And that comes as you look to Christ. It says there, and that's what Paul's trying to do for us. And we know a little about what godliness is now. But Paul goes on to draw our attention to Christ, looking to Christ. Verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That last part of that verse, it seems unusual, doesn't it? Has anyone heard before that that is an ancient hymn? Heard that? No? Yes? That may be news to some. It was news to me. But Paul here is quoting what was an ancient hymn. It was something that the early believers sung. It was a confession of faith, something that they all agreed upon and that they all proclaimed together. I find it very interesting. It describes what Jesus did and that he was born, made in flesh, that he lived a perfect life, and that he was preached, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, and then he ascended into heaven, or he was received up into glory. Here's the event, if you would call it that. The life and ministry of Christ is seen in these six phrases. It is very deep, and we will not, by any stretch of the imagination, look at everything that's here. In these six phrases, a great deal, in fact, it sums up the life of Christ. And it's very poetic. If you have a look there, there are six clauses. Have a look down there at the end of the verse. It says there, manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Six clauses. They're six lines of a poem, six lines of a hymn. But it's not quite that simple. You can look at that and you can follow it chronologically. You can say, right, in the beginning God was made manifest in the flesh. True? Then he was justified by the Spirit, that is, declared righteous by the Spirit. Then it goes on to be seen of angels and so on. You can look at it as it's in chronological order. You can do that. You can also pair it off into two groups of three phrases, but I'm not going to take time doing that because I like the last one, pairing it off into three pairs, three couplets, because that really helps us to see something quite special. The first two, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and that sums up his incarnation. He appeared in a body. He dwelt here upon earth. Jesus was made like us in the flesh, and like us he lived, like us he died. Well, like we will, like us, like humans, he died and was buried. He took upon himself our guilt, our sin. He died in the place of a guilty sinner upon a cross, a man weak, a man suffering, a man abandoned by God, abandoned by his people, denied by his people. That's God manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. You contrast that with the second line, and I can't help, I'll just back up a little bit, can't help but be ever amazed by the humiliation of Jesus Christ. You go back to Philippians 2, and we might look at that if time permits. But God himself, manifest in the flesh, is the ultimate act of humiliation. God, who was worthy of every glory, every honour, every word of praise, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It is a remarkable act of humiliation that he would do that for us, boggles the mind. You contrast that with a second line which says justified in the spirit. We think of justification and we think of how we stand in Christ, true? We think of how we've been declared righteous because we've been saved or covered by the blood of Christ. But that's not how Jesus was justified. That's not what this is talking about. Because we don't have righteousness of our own. Now, we can't stand before God righteous in his sight because we've done any good work. True? Could Jesus stand before God declared righteous because of his good work? Absolutely he could. There's a big difference between our justification and what this says here. Jesus was justified in the Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit vindicating or declaring him just and righteous. It's as though the Spirit looks down upon Jesus' sinless life and says, this was a just man. This is a righteous man. While Jesus was made flesh and dwelt among us and lived that life and suffered upon a cross, the Spirit declares that this was a just man. They contrast one another. Really, what we see here in these two lines is his birth, his death, and even his resurrection, if you look deep enough, that he's been declared righteous by the Spirit of God. But we'll move on to the second clause where we see the declaration that he was seen of angels and declared or preached unto the Gentiles. Now, I find it very interesting that the life of Jesus Christ, in the sense of the world, was not really that big of an event. To the world that was there, did they run and come and worship? No. Were they really interested in the Messiah? No, he was rejected. But the angels, you know, the night that he was born, you see angels appearing in the field declaring glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. There was great rejoicing in heaven. The angels have seen the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. They've been very interested in what he's done. I can't remember the reference. It comes to mind now somewhere in one of the epistles of Peter. It says that the angels desire to look into these things. Now, the angels show great concern and interest in the plan of salvation. Do you know it doesn't affect them in one sense? The angels can't get saved, right? Salvation is to do with God and man. The angels are very interested in it, and yet man seems very disinterested in it. But the angels, they were there at his birth, declaring it. They would have witnessed his miracles. They would have seen and heard the messages he preached. The night before he died upon the cross, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that very difficult time, we know that an angel came. An angel appeared unto him from heaven, strengthening him. The angels have been there watching with great interest the life of Christ. Sadly, men do not show the same interest. But then we read, we know of the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The truth is that Jesus was seen of angels, but also preached unto the Gentiles. And the fact that you and I are sitting here tonight in Australia, of all places, the other side of the world from where Jesus walked the earth, is testament to the fact that this is true, that the Word of God, the gospel news, was preached into all the, gone into all the world and preached to all people. The Word, the message of Jesus Christ, was preached unto the Gentiles. Praise God it was. Because apart from that, we wouldn't be here. But what's our response? What's the response that's seen to the life of Christ? Well, the last clause is believed on in the world, received up into glory. See, the world's response to the life of Christ, I know many reject the Lord, but some believe. Some in the life and times of Jesus Christ, or just after his death, some believed. And a great number throughout the ages have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved. And that is a wonderful truth and blessing. Many in this day reject him, but still many believe. He's been believed on in the world and received up or accepted, taken up into glory. He's been accepted by the world to a degree, to those that believe. He's been accepted back by the Father, where the Father is ascended into heaven and he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God on high. He's been accepted by his Father and exalted. So there you have it, six statements. And I know we flew through them, but six statements that sum up the life of Christ. It's quite remarkable that you can fit so much into such small phrases. It starts with his humiliation being made a man, and it ends with victory. Victory in the world, those coming to faith in him, and also his Father exalting him to heaven. But I want to point out, there's a bit of a roller coaster through these phrases. Little pairs, and each pair has two opposite thoughts. I hope I don't lose you. All right, I know that I'm likely to. So if you just pay a little bit more attention to this bit, you'll get what I've been getting at. All right? Each little pair talks about earth and heaven. The first one, manifest in the flesh, talks of earth, Jesus coming to earth. But it also talks about him being justified by the Spirit, talks about heavenly things. Then it talks about heavenly things being seen of angels and earthly things being, what's the next one? Preached unto the nations or the Gentiles. So it goes, earthly, heavenly, heavenly, earthly, heavenly for the last two. Believed on in the world, received into glory. You might ask, why is that important? Well, it's poetic, all right? And when they're using poetic language, it is important. because what the author was trying to do was show the contrast between earth and heaven and show that Jesus Christ is the bridge between the two. That's what the poem's about. That's really what he's getting at. He's saying that this event, the life of Jesus Christ, is there to bridge the gap between earth and heaven. He was made manifest in the flesh. He came to earth. He was justified by the Spirit. And it ends in his great exaltation. He is the bridge between earth and heaven. He is the very center of heaven's glory. And he also is the center of the earth in that sense. He bridges the gap. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father or cometh to the Father but by me. You and I, if we ever find ourselves wondering what godliness looks like, we need to look to Christ. We can find some examples to follow if we ask the Spirit to help us. Examples of selflessness and humility. But really, what I want to warn us about tonight, and really what the message needs to be about from this passage, if you and I find ourselves slipping into thinking that godliness is found in the rules, we need to think again. We need to look to Christ. Because godliness isn't found in keeping the rules or following the rules. It's found in loving the one who gave the rules. Let me make that very clear. It's not about what the Bible says. It's about loving the one who wrote the Bible. And if you love the one who gave the Bible, you're going to keep his word. You know, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's more important to love our God. Because when we love our God, then we keep his commandments. Then we are genuinely godly. Becoming more godly. Developing godliness in a genuine sense involves not trying harder to do what's right. It doesn't involve praying more necessarily, if it's a ritualistic way, or reading more necessarily. What it involves is focusing more upon God. That's what you and I need to do in order to be more godly. We don't need to read more necessarily, although that may be part of it, but we need to have our focus upon God. You know, Bible reading, church attendance, prayer life, all of that comes along as we focus upon Christ. We often try and develop Christian character, Christian conduct, all the right things without taking the time to develop our devotion or our love for our God. We try and make ourselves look right and look Christian and wear the right clothes, but we don't spend the effort getting to know and love our God. And if that's the case, we're doomed for failure because that appearance of godliness is going to fall apart because there's no power. We try to please God without taking the time to walk with him. It's impossible. We need to be walking in a close relationship with him. For the godly man, for the man who is godly in that sense, God is at the center of his thoughts. God is at the center of his actions and the purpose of his life. Even the most boring, awful jobs are done with an eye for God's glory. So whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, or wherefore, let me get it right. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now it's obvious to you and me that a godly life doesn't just happen. And it can't be built and it can't be kept without loving God. The Ephesians forgot this. They had all the dots dotted, the T's crossed, everything was right on paper. Now, you can look across our country and you will see thousands of churches. No, you won't find thousands. Dozens of churches that look right on paper. But there's no power. Might have the doctrine right. They might have the teaching right. But there is no love for God. And I don't want our church to be one of those. I don't think it necessarily is. But I know that that is the danger. Because if we, like the Ephesians, lose our first love or leave behind our first love, then that's where we'll end up, with a shell, an appearance of godliness. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I want us, as a church, last point, is to watch out for the counterfeit. We know what godliness is. We're not silly. We know that it's found by looking to and loving our God. But we need to make sure we watch out for the counterfeit. If you glance over into chapter 4, you'll see that Paul, although it looks like it's a new topic, he's continuing on the same thought to a degree, where he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." The mystery is something hidden, revealed. This little phrase here is talking about something that's been made plain and always known. So it flows on together. Paul's been talking about the mystery of godliness, and now he's talking about those that depart from the faith. And the two are contrasted against each other, and we need to watch out for this counterfeit. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving, them which believe and know the truth. False religion. And sadly, one which most people are inclined to. We can all be tempted to replace what is genuine godliness with the appearance. We can replace it with two substitutes, one of two things, if not both. Ritualism, where we substitute genuine godliness with ceremony, church attendance, and Bible reading. Or legalism, instead of obedience to God, out of a love for God, and obedience to God and His word and His rules, out of a fear of judgment, or a fear of what man will think. We conform to the rules because we want to appear right rather than we want to love our God, or we do love our God. Marry this way. You're not allowed to marry this way. Eat this, don't eat this. All these rules. And soon enough, rules come about that aren't necessarily from God's word. What does the counterfeit really look like? Well, we read seducing spirits and doctrine of devils, and automatically our mind goes to like witchcraft or pagan religion. But no, the doctrines of devils, seducing spirits. The devil's very happy if we do anything that distracts us from Christ. If we're caught up with trying to look good before everyone else and appear godly, the devil's very happy because he knows that that won't last long. No, our worship of God is what's most important. Doctrines of devils, seducing spirits, you know, it could be talking about Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, but I know that we can fall into the trap of ritualism and legalism following after these seducing spirits. You know, a lot of young people, a lot of old people too, are in dire straits because they've learnt the form of godliness. They know what to do. They know the character and conduct. They know what's expected. They know how to appear right. They know when to read their Bible and what to do and how to do it. But they haven't been taught to love God. We need to teach one another to love God. You know, the counterfeit sears the conscience, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having conscience seared with a hot iron. And legalism will do that to you. You know, and I haven't come across it personally. This is a second-hand kind of example. And I read of someone who had a problem with the cinema. Now, I'll be honest, I've got a bit of a problem with the cinema. But I don't think it's legalistic necessarily. I just think there's nothing worth watching there. But some Christians say it is a sin to go to the movies. Now, if there's something worth watching, then you can argue with me, and I probably can't give you an answer why. But it's a sin to go to the movies. But that very same person who makes that legalistic rule then is perfectly content to watch DVDs of rubbish on their television at home. Now, what's the problem? There's obviously a problem. They're convicted strongly about going to the cinema, which isn't necessarily biblical, but when it comes to a genuine problem and a sin, then they don't feel bad about it. This is what legalism does. It sears the conscience in so much that we don't feel bad when we do the wrong thing, but we feel bad when we're not necessarily doing the wrong thing. That's just an example. I wasn't necessarily preaching about the cinema, but you can take that however you want. But legalism sears the conscience. It deadens the conscience. Messes with people's minds so they don't know what's right. The counterfeit godliness concentrates on the outside. That's what that false counterfeit does. It concentrates on what appears good before the eyes of men. And the reality is, if you're perfectly happy to watch the wrong movie when no one else is around, what you're most interested in is your appearance before men. You're interested in appearing godly. But if anyone should come around while you've got that on television, you'd be horribly shocked and appalled, and you'd try and hide it away. You're not convicted by the Spirit of God. You're not concerned with genuine godliness. But you're concerned with appearing godly. Is it about appearance, or is it about a love for God and a desire to honour Him? Understand what godliness is. It is the character and conduct of one who loves God. And it's developed by looking to Christ. Not trying hard, not trying to look right, but look to Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that as a church you would help us to love you all the more. That, Father, we wouldn't get caught up with the distractions, caught up with the desire to appear godly. Lord, there's a big difference between appearing godly and being genuinely godly. Lord, help us to be people that are genuinely godly, that you would be at work in us, that you would do that wonderful work of conforming us to the image of your dear Son. We pray, Father, that we would work with you rather than against you, that we wouldn't hinder the work of your Spirit. As a church, help us not to leave behind that first love. Should we do, we'll be nothing but a shell, an appearance of godliness without any power. And I pray that as a church, we would grow in our love for you, that you would help us to do that, that you would take us where we need to go in order to develop that love. Because loving you is most important. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.